name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but I have this thing about salts. I like specialty salts. I've got Himalayan pink salt. I've got French gray sea salt, Mexican sea salt, and right here in our little neck of the woods, Jacobson sea salt right from Neatards Bay. It's also wonderful. I even have a neat one that was brought to me by Eric when he came back from Iceland because he knew I liked salt. High in mineral, it's a wonderful thing. Salt is good, we hear in the text. It seasons, it preserves. You don't maybe need it here. But in Minnesota, it's kind of nice to have that salt to throw on the road when it's 20 below and your car's sliding all over the place. It tickles the taste buds. It stimulates the palate. Dishes that are not salted at all, they seem kind of bland and boring, don't they? My dad always got in trouble. It didn't matter what was put on the table. He'd grab the salt shaker and douse it before he even tasted it. Mom would yell at him. Even when the doctors say, hey, you're on blood pressure meds, lay off the salt, it's pretty hard to convince your tongue to obey the rules, isn't it? Sweet and sour, bitter, they just don't taste right without that little bit of salt to enhance it. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Is that good or bad? Who knows? If it's the unquenchable fire of hell that we hear about a little later in the text, that doesn't sound so good. If it's the fire of the Holy Spirit descending upon his people on Pentecost and the proclamation of the gospel going into the world, I'd say that's pretty good salt, the salt of faith upon believers. He has some things to talk about. Salt stings when it finds open wounds, and there are some open wounds that he needs to address among the disciples. Last week, we heard the one sting as they were talking on the road, and he turns and says, so what were you guys talking about, remember? They didn't want to answer. They were talking about who was the greatest. Today, he has to deal with a little bit of closed-mindedness of this group of 12. Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us. Good for you, boys. Put a stop to that right away. Those guys, I'm sure, did not have the synodical approval or a special document to say, go preach. We don't need people out there exercising demons without proper credentials, do we? How horrible that would be. He's not one of us, Jesus. And who knows what he'll do next? He might actually start talking about forgiveness. We can't have that. We put a stop to it. And what did they expect? The old Adam and us, I'm sure they expected he was going to say, good job, boys. Oh, the old Adam in us likes to be in control of things. He likes to have things his own way. I, too, get a little uncomfortable when I see people coloring outside the lines. I kind of like everything in a neat, tidily order, in doctrinal, marching little rows. I like that. It's so much easier. The old Adam in us doesn't tolerate or trust things that don't fit his mind or set of, this is the way things ought to be. We see that whenever the gospel breaks out and somebody recognizes they're free from sin and they're granted faith by the Holy Spirit, and they start saying, this is great, and they start acting in ways or doing things, have an excitement about the gospel in the church, and we go, whoa, 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 slow it down there, buddy. We've been doing this for 100 years. You keep your ideas to yourself for a while. This is the pattern. We can see it play itself out in this kind of us versus them way that we like to think about things. There's always the good guys and the bad guys, the insiders and the outsiders, the entitled and the disenfranchised, the deserving and the undeserving. We love those. And of course, when we talk that way, our old Adam is really quick to acknowledge, which group do we belong to? Oh, it's always the insider. It's always the good one, the good guy. Only somebody would see themselves as an insider if they're going to do this kind of talk. Even the Calvinists, can you imagine the Calvinists who say, God saves some and he passes over others? Do you think Calvinists say, oh, I think I'm part of that group that was passed over and is going to hell? No, they always see themselves as part of the chosen ones. We told him to knock it off, Jesus. We didn't need somebody out there acting like that, expecting to be praised. Kind of like, you know, when the hall monitor catches kids out of class and they think the principal's going to praise them. Good job, guys. No. Jesus turns the tables. He turns the tables on the way we think sometimes too. Don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterwards speak evil of me. In other words, don't you guys get it yet? It's really not you and your power and your working anyway. Didn't we have this lesson a couple weeks ago when you guys couldn't cast out the demon from the one kid and it took me to come along and finally do it where you couldn't? Get on board here. Anything that's happening, any power, any grace, any movement, it's all mine. You're just agents. And by the way, the one who's not against us is for us. It's an interesting way. The one who is not against us is for us. We don't talk that way, do we? It's always the other way around when we talk. He who is not for us is against us. We flip it the opposite way. It's the way the old Adam is. We speak exclusively. Jesus runs things very inclusively. He who is not against us is for us. And even a cup of cool water on a hot day for one who belongs to Christ is not without its reward. What infuriates Jesus in this text is stumbling blocks to faith. Us getting in the way of people trusting in Jesus. The Greek word here for stumble or cause to sin is scandalize. It's a scandal to cause someone to stumble in the faith. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, and I think in this text he's not talking about children. We often think of these little children. No, those who are struggling with faith, those who are of little faith, those who are fighting to come to grips with who this Jesus is and their trust in him. It would be better for him if a great millstone were tied around his neck than if you were to cause one of these people to fall away from Jesus. Millstones are not known for being very buoyant, are they? So his lesson here, don't mess with somebody's trust in Jesus. Care about their soul more than you're being right at that moment. Don't cause someone to doubt their salvation. Continue to point them to the cross. That means that when the old Adam, who likes to control things, raises his head and wants to pick up a fight, there are times to ask, is this going to cause them to stumble? If I say this right now, how do we have this conversation? One of Luther's main ideas was kind of like the rule for doctors, first do no harm. You got to get to the truth. Don't cause a pious, faithful person to stumble in their faith. Luther was slow and intentional with his changes in the church, for example. Could he have said this stuff's all got to go? Yep, he could have. He didn't change the liturgy very quickly. He taught about communion in both kinds, receiving the wine, but it was many years before he finally said, okay, now you're going to have the wine too. If you're not following me at this point, you're just being obstinate. He was slow when they came and wanted to bust up the statues and said, what are you doing? You're going to harm people's faith. He was slow. He didn't want anyone to think that, well, God is pleased with you now because you're doing the right thing. As if it really depended on you at all. God is pleased because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the only thing to trust. We take the gift of faith for granted. It's undeserved kindness. It's a gift of God. But it's a serious thing, this faith that people have and that you have. Not something to be taken lightly and not something to toy with. What does he give as the examples? Okay, we don't want to cause one of these people who are struggling in faith to fall away. So, if your hand causes you to stumble in this regard and what you're doing with them, what does he say to do? Chop it off. What about an eye? Gouge it out. Feet taking you in the wrong place? Cut it off. It's better to enter the kingdom with one eye and one foot and one hand than to go whole hog down to hell. Obviously, Jesus is not saying I want a church full of people with chopped off limbs. We'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? But it doesn't change the heart issue. Illustrates how utterly radical faith in Christ is. It is the greatest and sole treasure that you have. There's nothing in this life quite like it, your trust in Jesus. It was the gift of God for you. It was implanted in you by the Holy Spirit. It is the greatest treasure you have. With it, you have the treasures of everlasting life. Without it, what do you have? Nothing. Eternal damnation. Resurrection of Jesus. To think of it as nothing, that's serious. Think about us. We're hardly willing to give up even the slightest comfort. You know, I mentioned last week, if you had to choose between, okay, plan number one, we can go to the hockey tournament this weekend, or we can go to church. We've been making our kid practice. Which one usually wins? Hockey. The pews are hard. I hear that a lot. Maybe if they get new chairs, I'll go more often. I can't hear him. He's got a high, whiny voice. Oh, the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? The little comforts that get in the way. We can't overstate how important the faith is. Jesus, well, he's suffering all, isn't he? He's on the way to the cross. He doesn't have time for squabbling. He's going to die and have his hands and feet pierced for us. He's going to be blinded by the darkness of death itself so that we have everlasting life. He's going to save you, to prepare a place for you, to take your whole body to heaven in him. Your life, your forgiveness, your salvation, your faith, it cost Jesus his life on the cross. It's why he's so protective about anyone who would cause you to stumble. He does not like that. It's why he's so radical about your faith. Losing a hand or an eye or a foot is nothing compared to Jesus and his salvation. Faith in Christ is what makes you salty, what seasons you and preserves you, what makes the offering of your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable is this faith. It makes you the salt of the earth, seizing everything around you with Jesus, his death and resurrection. Salty disciples and a salty church, that's what he's looking for. Heaven forbid things have changed that I would say, you know what, I actually heard one of my members talking to somebody else around Tillamook about Jesus. Don't they know that's my job? No. God has poured out his Spirit on all of you, that we are all the salt of the earth, giving flavor to the world around us as we share the message of Christ, sometimes speaking a word that bites a little bit, it's true, but calling people to faith, to hope, to life in the Savior. Otherwise, without him, this world is pretty bland, isn't it? Lacks the minerals it needs. And any good meal without salt is just not that great. Also, a world without Jesus, not that great. So, have salt in yourselves, he says. Have your faith in Jesus. Trust Jesus for your forgiveness, life, salvation. Treasure it as a gift like unlike any other, and season the world around you. And then his last, oh, and by the way, be at peace with one another because Christ's peace is on you. Praise be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to rise as we sing the Te Deum. It's printed in the bulletin.